gave him a piece of broiled fish and of honeycomb, and he took it and did eat it before them. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. And notice this beautiful expression in keeping with the pattern of what we've seen in these appearances. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Again, this notion of the Lord reveals himself when he wants to, in the way that he wishes to enlighten his people. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye here in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Turn over now to the Gospel of John, chapter 20, to see another rendition of this same event with a few other details that are helpful. You know, we always know that the Word of God never contradicts itself, but often when a different author presents the facts of an event, they're presented somewhat differently. Not because they were different events, but if the two of us, if my friend Mike here and I, go and witness the exciting event of some sport endeavor this afternoon between the kids out on the ball field, then we might each give a report of what had happened, and at one point we might say, well, do those two reports contradict each other? Because in Mike's rendition, Gary McBride hit a home run, but in my rendition, Brian Gunning hit a home run. Well, which one is correct? Well, in fact, they're probably both correct, because I know this sounds like a mythical story, but and they're not here to be teased or to hear the teasing, so that's why I'll cut them some slack. It's quite likely that both of them, of course, heard or hit a home run. And so we find this in the Gospels, that very often there are the same events presented, but presented slightly differently. And remember, each of the authors of the Gospels present a different filter. And you know this, so I won't bore you at length with it. But, you know, in Matthew, we see the Lord Jesus presented as the king. In Mark, as the servant. In Luke, as the perfect man. And in the Gospel of John, we see him as the Son of God. And so there is, if you will, a different angle on them. I'm always fascinated by the things that aren't always there. I mean, if the Gospel of John presents the Lord Jesus as the Son of God, why is it that the Mount of Transfiguration is not presented in the Gospel of John? Well, there's a bit more complexity to it than we might think. But when we come here to John chapter 20, and we pick up the story from verse 19, we hear a similar rendition of what we've heard with a few extra details. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, so this is resurrection day, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So we have less of a rendition here of the fear that they initially had of seeing him, but more so the fear of the Jews. Then said Jesus to them, peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And we had said thus, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples, therefore, said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger in the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. So we know that Thomas was absent from this first meeting. We'll talk more about Thomas a little bit later. We don't know exactly why he wasn't present, and people can speculate, but we know at least he was not present. So this is a beautiful appearance of the Lord Jesus. This is really the first of the, if we can call it, corporate appearances of the Lord, where he meets with a large group of people. Up until now, it's mostly been one or two or perhaps three individuals at a time. And if you follow here in your handout, we'll see that the setting, remember, is always important. And why is this an important setting? Well, the doors were shut. It was a secret room, as it were. Because now, of course, they were afraid, as the scripture told us, for fear of the Jews. You know, these same Jews were the ones that had been empowered, if you will, by the Roman authorities to crucify, or at least select the person for crucifixion. We know, of course, many of the persecutions that were yet to come. But we've all thought about this, and I don't want to get too fanciful about it, but I really do want you for a moment, as much as you can, with the imaginations that you have, to try to think about what it would be to have been there that day. We know, of course, later what happened, and we know that at one point in this interaction, the Lord opened up their understanding. And even though he had told them, and it sometimes pretty bluntly, that he would be, you know, placed in the tomb and rise again the third day, that he rebuild the temple, it was all still a bit mystical to them. You know, fulfilled prophecy, although it was already a validated tool, it hadn't fully been grasped. There hadn't been very many people, if you will, in the whole of the Jewish heritage who had grasped the concept of resurrection. The first to do so, of course, was Abraham, ironically. Because when Abraham, when we hear of Abraham's report, it said that he had received of him in a figure. It's almost as if the Lord had taught him about resurrection. Because he had assumed that his son could live again, even if he took the life of his son. I mean, that was what word can I use to not sound like a melodramatic here, but cataclysmic thinking. I mean, no one had seen someone rise from the dead. But that tells you how close Abraham was to the Lord. Remember, intimacy and revelation are inherently connected. Abraham was so close to the Lord. Not only did he share with him that he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, he had him enter into the principle of resurrection. That's fantastic. And that's 2,000 years before the cross. But the disciples, they didn't have that grasp yet. Now, soon they would. And their lives would be, of course, forever changed. But imagine what it would have been that day. And I can imagine in the mind of God, not that I can imagine the mind of God, but there the Lord Jesus would say, you know, as we've said many times this week, I don't think I should just send them an angel to go and comfort them. Do you know what it's like when you're genuinely afraid? There's something that shocks you really to the core. You want the assurance of the presence of a loved one. When a traumatic event occurs, when even a national event that might not relate to you occurs, I want to hear Heather's voice. I want to see her. It just gives me a comfort and assurance that she's there. How much more here? How gracious of the Lord that he comes and he appears in their midst. He doesn't even, you know, knock at the door. Imagine that would have heightened the fear. You know, who's at the door? Who's on the lookout? What's going on? He doesn't do that. He just appears in their midst. And one of the first words out of his mouth is, peace. Let's never forget that the Lord Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And again, as a devotional thought today, you might be feeling in some ways in your life like you're in a locked room. You're afraid of your surroundings. You might feel desperately alone. How can it be that you're surrounded by over 6 billion people and you still feel alone? I think Billy Graham used to call it cosmic loneliness. But the Lord comes exactly where you are. Walls aren't a barrier to him. In this new, beautiful, resurrected body, he comes and the first words out of his mouth are peace. They needed to see him. And that's why the focus of the initial conversation was, come, look, see, like, touch my, it's me. I'm not a ghost, right? There are other times when they thought they saw a ghost, remember? When they were out on the water and they were afraid until they realized it was the Lord and Peter jumps over the side of the ship to go run to him. This time he wanted them to know unequivocally. This wasn't a ghost. This was the very same Lord Jesus. Come, see. Now, Thomas, as we'll discuss in a moment, that wasn't enough for him. He didn't want to hear it from somebody else. And although we often criticize Thomas, you know, Thomas was a pretty evidence-based guy, right? He wanted pure evidence. It was sort of a scientific approach, although I would argue that there's different levels of evidence, and just seeing and touching isn't necessarily as good an evidence as hearing, but we'll come back to that a little bit later. But the Lord Jesus was gracious, wasn't he? There was no scolding tone. There was no anger, if you will, rising up in his heart. He had them see there was no need for them to be perplexed. There was no need for them to be afraid. That it was him, that he was there. And he says to them, ought not Christ to have suffered these things? He said, this is part of the plan. You might not see it, but this is part of the big plan that I have. And God help us when we're in the middle of a challenge, when we're struggling, when we're hurting, when we're fearful. We might not understand all the events of that day or that week or that month or sometimes that year or years. But the Lord wants to come alongside of you and reassure you that this is part of his plan. And I know sometimes that stings. Because you think, it's not part of my plan. This is not what I want. But this was part of God's plan. Imagine what the angels thought as they watched the Lord Jesus, knowing with one hint of a call, they could go down and rescue him. But he went and completed the task ahead of him and allowed those wicked hands to mistreat him as they did. And the Lord Jesus had this happen to him, and the disciples scattered. They were afraid. The Lord needed to reassure them, much like Joshua. Oh yes, Joshua trusted the Lord, there's no doubt. As I mentioned, he and Caleb were convinced that they could have taken the enemy, but now the enemy was aware of what was happening, and the enemy was preparing itself and had this big established city. You know, when you're out wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, you're not really surrounded by walls. These big stone walls that had built around Jerusalem must have been a frightening sight. And the Lord comes to Joshua as the man carrying, as a soldier carrying a sword, and reminded him who he was, and that he was there to help. And so it wasn't just, let me tell you that I'm here. We read together that now he was sending them out, that they had a responsibility. You know, this is one of the things we'll see a little bit more when we come to Elijah. And it's another, if you will, hallmark of these appearances. I like how the Lord comes alongside and has an appropriate balance between coming alongside of you, putting his arm around you, as it were, comforting you, saying, look, everything's going to be okay. I'm right here. But he doesn't say, all right, this is what I want you to do. Hide. Right? Stay in this upper room for the next 30 years and just let the storm pass and then make your way out and go do something. No. He sent them right into the middle of it. Can you imagine if the Lord did the reverse? If the Lord walks in and says, all right, let's go. What's going on? We're not sure. They needed that comfort. As I say, we will need with Elijah. It wouldn't have been appropriate for the Lord to come up to Elijah and say, Elijah, come on, get up out of this depression. Go and work for me now. That wouldn't have been right. How gracious the Lord was to come and comfort Elijah, just like he's comforting the disciples here. And he comforts them by knowing, by the knowledge that he is the one with them. He is the one sending them. That very same one that had been with them for the last 3 years. This was definitely not something an angel could do or any other messenger could do. I mean, they had heard and believed the words of the women who said, and for Peter and John, of course, having seen an empty tomb. But they needed to see the Lord himself. And the lesson here, as I've outlined in your handout here, is that he reveals himself as the true Messiah of the Old Testament, that indeed he was the one, that this was not a surprise. Nothing takes God by surprise. And I know these are simple truths, and there's nothing earth-shattering here, but God help us to remember them again. No matter what happens today, God knows it. I just asked Alyssa, my daughter, what she learned at the session this morning. And to give you some encouragement, bro, that the kids are listening, you know. And she went and explained to me that she says, you know, God knows everything that's going to happen in my life before it happens. And she said it with a little bit of excitement, you know. He knows what I'm going to look like when I get older, and he knows the things I'm going to do. You know, so that sort of childlike simplicity, sometimes we need to be reminded of. Nothing takes God by surprise. He knows the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end. I'm the first and the last. It's remarkable, isn't it, how he knows that. And so when things occur, and sometimes it seems like we have storms in our life, he knows the beginning and the ending of that storm. He wants to come to where you are right now in your locked-in upper room. And before he's going to send you off to serve him, he takes time to reveal himself to you. Do you allow the Lord to do that? Sometimes we can even get so busy in service of God that we haven't the time to enjoy him for ourselves. I'll say it again, as I said it earlier in the week, it's one of my favorite expressions. God is not a subject to learn, he's a person to know. And he is spending time alone with that person, enjoying their company, enjoying their fellowship, one-on-one, face-to-face. Well, let's turn back now to the book of Judges. And in keeping with the next appearance, and you'll have to flip in your handout back to the next appearance, which I think we can connect to the next appearance of the Lord in the New Testament to the disciples with Thomas. But let's turn to the book of Judges chapter 2, please, and see the Lord's appearance, the angel of the Lord at Bochim. Now, to give you a quick background of the book of Judges, we've seen in the book of Joshua, there the Lord was, of course, with the man with the sword and gave Joshua great victory. And you probably know that they had this sort of initial campaign that split the nation or split the land into two. They had a southern campaign, they had a northern campaign, and they basically took control of the majority of the land. But God's intent for them wasn't just that they could, if you will, have administrative power over it. He wanted them to possess it. And that in itself, we could talk about for the rest of this meeting. It's a glorious truth. God didn't, careful how I say this, but God didn't just save you to save you, right? Do you understand? God didn't just rescue you so that you could, if you will, make it into the victorious promised land that we live in many respects today. I would suggest that the promised land speaks more of the victorious Christian life than it does of heaven. There may be some applications to the notion of heaven, although thankfully we won't be facing too many enemies in heaven. But God didn't just bring them in to sit there. He wanted them to have those tall glasses of milk. He wanted them to have honey and eat those grapes. He wanted them, if you will, to possess the land, to take ownership of it, to enjoy it. Why? Not just because the land was to be enjoyed, but because they were to enjoy him in the land. And they couldn't enjoy him to that same capacity when they were wandering in the wilderness. And so that's what God has planned for you. He didn't just save you so you could warm a pew and have a reservation in heaven. He saved you so that you could enjoy victory, so that you can enjoy him. That you can live. I come that they have that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly. It doesn't mean that we walk around with plastic smiles on our faces as Christians and say everything is jolly and great, isn't it? No, we, as we heard, sorrow. What we sorrow not is the world's sorrows. So the simple question to you is, are you enjoying that abundant life? I mean, are you entering into the good of it? Sometimes the problem is we want to try and have the abundant life and the life that the world has to offer, and we sort of sit on a fence. I don't know if you've ever sat in a fence. It's not comfortable, right? It's especially if that fence is kind of a two-edged sword. It's even more uncomfortable. You're going to fall one side or the other. And there are believers who I would suggest don't enter into the full joy of the believing saint, but also don't enter into the full pleasure of sin because they belong to the Lord, and they're caught in this sort of void in the between. Lord, help us to enjoy what he wants us to enjoy. And so this is why I think the book of Judges is so sad, but also so important, is that he says, all right, I don't want you to just go in there and have some victory. Now you take ownership of the land. But the sad reality of the first book of Judges, the first chapter of the book of Judges, is that right at the time that they were, if you will, at the cusp of owning the land, the key word of Judges chapter 1 is neither, right? And if you just scan the chapter, looking mostly towards the end of the chapter, like for example, look at verse 27 of Judges 1. Neither did Manasseh drive out. Verse 29, neither did Ephraim. Verse 30, neither did Zebulun. Verse 31, neither did Asher. Verse 33, neither did Naphtali. And then it actually gets worse at the end of the chapter, because in verse 34, it doesn't say, neither did Dan drive out the Amorites. It says, and the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountain. So it wasn't just that they weren't taking ownership of the land. They were now letting the people of the land take ownership of them. And it's no surprise that Dan, this tribe here that got forced out, is the very first tribe to institutionalize pagan, idolatrous worship. And the book of Judges starts on this unfortunate note, and it leads to a cascade of challenges later. Now, I'm not going to bore you at length with a lengthy description of the book of Judges, but let me summarize it this way. The book of Judges, I try and capture it in two ways. System number one, or outline number one, is this, that we see a people who begin with religious decline. The book is really unfortunate, that slippery slope that Gary was talking about this morning. And it starts with religious decline, which is to say, even here with the tribe of Dan, they start by turning their back on God. And unfortunately, when they didn't obey the Lord, the second aspect of declension occurs. It starts with religious declension. The second is moral. And if you read the book of Judges, it's really unfortunate in parts. There's a lot of moral absenteeism, if you will. It's tragic, really. And then thirdly, what comes out of moral decline is civil decline. Where now we read verses that characterize the book, things like, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. Can you imagine that? Imagine if we were going out even just on the Highway 30 here and we said, I'll choose the speed limit that I want. I don't care what you think. Stop sign? Nah, I'm not interested in the stop sign. I'm just going to do whatever I want. It'd be complete chaos. That's kind of what happened throughout the book of Judges. Now, you probably know no other country that has ever done that. Religious decline, moral decline, civil decline. I know this is all theoretical, right? And this has never happened again, right? Insert hint here, right? And if you missed that, thanks for coming out. But It's tragic, isn't it? I mean, this has been the story of nation after nation after nation. But as we drill down a little bit more carefully, the second way I like to look at the book of Judges is I think of a circle or a spiral like this. For those of you who are listening to the recording, you can't see what I'm doing with my fingers. But imagine a circle that rolls down into another circle that rolls down to another, kind of like a spiral downwards. What happened was, is the people of God would turn their backs on the Lord, but the Lord would raise a judge, and that judge would have great victory, both militarily, but also, of course, morally and spiritually, and bring the hearts of the people back to the Lord. But unfortunately, as soon as the judge died, they went back to their ways again. And it kept happening over and over, but unfortunately, the lows got lower and the highs got less high, if you will. But this pattern of the Lord raising up a judge, things go well when the judge is alive, but as soon as the judge died, things fell apart again. That's why we commented the other day, you read the book of Judges and you think to yourself, wouldn't it be nice to have a judge that never dies? Praise God, we have one who forever lives to intercede in our behalf. But the other sad decline we see in that spiral, and the reason why I draw it as a spiral, is we even see what went well in the early judges went poorly in the later judges. fact, I'll leave you with this, and this is not my own creation, although I must say I learned it here 25 years ago from Dr. David Gooding, who gave us a suggested outline of the book, that there are seven major judges in the book of Judges. And if you draw them in a way that you connect 1 and 7, 2 and 6, 3 and 5, and then see a duality to number 4, that you see this same decline. That is to say, judge number 1 was Othniel. And Othniel, you remember, became Caleb's son-in-law, because Caleb said, let's go. Remember I talked about Caleb yesterday? Let's go. Let's get him. You know, I'm a faithful man. I wholly follow after the Lord my God. And he said, whoever comes and takes the city with me is going to have my daughter to wife. What a great motivation than a godly woman. And Othniel's great motivation was this godly woman who, as I said yesterday, turned out to be a chip off the old block. And so he had great victory. Sadly, judge number 7 is Samson. His motivation for women was a bit different, wasn't it? Although the Lord gave him victory and gave him a great victory even at his death, his problem were ungodly women. Judge number 2, we talked about already this week, Ehud. Do you remember Ehud? Quite a pointed message, remember? A little bit gross, right? Plunges the dagger into the fat of chubby King Eglon, and Eglon falls dead. Remember, he had gone previously to the quarries. Well, the problem, or what happened later with Ehud, is he went down to the fords of Jordan, and he slaughtered what says 10,000 lusty or fat men. You know, 10,000 mini Eglons, right? Who were just like Eglon. And they had great victory at the fords of Jordan. And it's no doubt that he's a picture of the flesh. You know, Othniel had victory over what we could picture as the world, because he proved that he wanted something better than what the world had to have. He didn't have to go after the women of the world. He was going after a godly woman. Ehud's victory was over the flesh. You can guess who the third one had a victory over that we'll come to in a moment. But judge number 2 then is Ehud, and he has a great victory at the fords of Jordan over the enemy. Judge number 6, Jephthah. He also had a battle at the fords of Jordan. But this time, unfortunately, he slaughtered his own people just because they couldn't pronounce Shibboleth, Sibboleth, or Sibboleth, Shibboleth. You say that 10 times quickly. You know, sometimes the people of God just say things a little bit differently. Eh? Right? Like those good Canadians, they talk a bit differently than you do down here, eh? You know, just because someone says something a little bit differently doesn't make them the enemy. He used an unfortunate rule or tool to distinguish God's people from the enemy, and sadly led to the slaughter of God's people. Judge number 3, we could think of as a union of Deborah, Barak, and Jael. Jael ultimately really had the victory, didn't she? Well, what did she do? And she tent-pegged the head of the enemy. It's a bit gross, sorry. Doesn't quite make the Sunday school stories, but she tent-pegged the enemy to the ground. She did, by the way, dear sisters, she did what no man in the army could do. And she used her everyday tools. Don't think that the everyday activities that you have in your home with your family aren't victories for God, because they are. She didn't go and try and find her husband's sword or spear. She took a tent peg and a hammer, which the women at the time were responsible for taking up and bringing down the tent. And she said, I don't have a lot of skills, I don't have a lot of talent, but I know how to put up and take down a tent, so I'm going to use the tent. And she tent-pegged him to death. And I think he's a picture of Satan, who had a head problem. Sadly, judge number 5 is Abimelech. And he himself, instead of being the judge with victory, he himself was killed through the head by a woman who knocked off a millstone off the wall. And then judge number 4, finally, is Gideon. Gideon started his life against idolatry, but unfortunately, late in his life, turned towards idolatry. So you see how the first half of the book seems to go at least a little bit better than the bottom half of the book. Othniel to Samson, Ehud to Jephthah, Deborah, Barak, and Jael to Abimelech, Gideon who starts well and ends poorly. And this whole cascade begins here in chapter 1. So chapter 2 begins verse 1. Remember how Gary told us If you're going to be able to not get into the momentum of sin, you try and catch it early. And I think the Lord was trying to catch it early for them. It says, and the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim. Interesting, coming from Gilgal. Remember all the comments we made about Gilgal being a picture of the cross to us. And said, I made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you into the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. You shall throw down their altars. But you've not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare unto you. And it came to pass, when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord. So the Lord was reprimanding his people, if you will, because of their lack of obedience. But I find it interesting, again, in the graciousness, remember these appearances tend to be so gracious, that in the graciousness of God, he starts by saying, I'm not going to break my covenant with you. You see, if I were God, thank God I'm not. If I were God, I would have said, all right, you've struck out again. Thanks for coming out. I'm going to start with the Hittites. Let's see if the Hittites can pull this off, right? Or the Jebusites or the Hivites or one of the other ites, right? Some of the other items that were available. Not so with God. He reassures them from the very start of their security in the relationship he has with them. But he then reminds them that there are consequences to their lack of obedience and calls them to repent. Now, sadly, we won't take time to read the rest of the book, but you know, they didn't really adhere to this. They wept at the time, and they had, I would suggest, what appeared to be genuine repentance, but they fell back into it before long. Because soon after Joshua and his generation died, there arose another generation, and explicitly says, that knew not the Lord. And you say, whose fault is it? Oh, it's that young generation. You know, those young people. Young people aren't the way they used to be. Right? Have you ever heard that said? They just don't know the Lord the way we used to know the Lord. You know, when I was a child and I walked uphill in the snow 20 miles each direction to get to Bible study, you know, we were there. We blame the younger generation. Well, I'm going to suggest that the fault was on both. You know, inevitably when two runners are trying to pass a baton to each other in a race, if that baton falls, it's almost never one person's fault. There's a lack of communication between the two, and the Lord help us, as we've been hearing from Gary, to raise up Paul and Timothy's men and women to help pass that baton. But in the midst of this, these people, unfortunately, although with time their tears were not completely converted into actions, they did come to repent. Where is it in your life that you're not obeying the Lord? It's interesting, the simplicity of the question of the Lord. I wonder of it sometimes at the end of verse 2 when he says, why have you done this? What is it? Why? Why would you veer from where the Lord wanted you to be? Had you not remembered that I just brought you miraculously into the land? I mean, everyone else knew it. All these victories you've just had at Jericho and Ai and all these marvelous places, how can you not see that I'm with you? Even in that, how gracious the Lord is to remind them he won't break his covenant with them. And in the last couple of minutes, quickly turn over with me in your handout to the appearance of the Lord Jesus to the disciples with Thomas in John chapter 20 again to complete this thought. That, again, I don't want to stretch it too far. But you remember we just read the verses that that Thomas said to his disciple friends, I'm not going to believe unless I see it. Verse 26 of John 20. And after 8 days, again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said again, thankfully, peace be unto you. Then he said to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. And reach hither thy hand, and thrust it to my side, and be not faithless, but believing." And Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus saith unto him, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." Remarkable, again, the grace of the Lord Jesus. If you were the Lord, how would you have appeared to Thomas? Wouldn't you have said, "You know, Thomas, first of all, you missed the meeting last week. Number one, where were you? We didn't see you. Number two, what's this I hear that you don't believe your brothers in the Lord here? Number three, what's this about insisting that you not just see me, but you touch me, that you want to put your fingers in and you want to thrust your side in?" That's probably how I would have led. Not so with the Lord. He again begins with peace. And he again turns to Thomas, again when the doors are shut, and he addresses his unbelief. You know, if I were the Lord, I might not even showed up. This would have been a good time to send an angel, right? And make a few comments to Thomas and sort of scold him. Or, you know, let's take Thomas off the disciple list. He's not going to be very effective. You know, I could see his HR report, not trustworthy, doesn't get along well with his colleagues at work, doesn't play in the sandbox well with others. You know, you could see a modern version of the way Thomas would be. Not so with the Lord. Thomas was precious to the Lord, just like those people at Bochim were. God wasn't going to give up on his relationship with them. And the Lord Jesus comes to him and says, "Come here, reach hither. Be not faithless, but believing." And of course, he gave us a great lesson. You're in that text, you know that? Did you pick that up? He made reference to you. Blessed are those that have not seen and yet believe. Now, seeing isn't believing, as the world might tell you. Although believing is better than seeing. As Moses could see the one who is invisible, can't you see him today? Don't you see him in a way that is better than your visual eyes could ever see anything? Oh God, help us to realize that the Lord is standing in front of you saying, "Don't you see me? Be not faithless, but believe." God, help us to have the same ultimate impact and effect that the disciples had. Because they were a changed group of men. Sadly, those at Bochim, they saw the Lord. The Lord reassured his presence with them, but they didn't obey him for long. Thankfully, the story here is a little bit different. And the Lord help us to be more like these disciples who were garrisoned by the presence of the Lord and went out and served him. Let's pray. Father, again, we're thankful always for the graciousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, we're thankful for his gentleness and brilliance to his people. To even in that upper room, even to Thomas, with all of his doubting, that the Lord was gracious to him. Father, we're thankful that we have a God who cares and cares every moment for us. Help us to not be faithless, but to believe. Oh, Father, there are so many things in this world that would try and dissuade us from that confidence that we have in him. But how thankful we are the Lord Jesus reveals himself personally to us that we can be strengthened within it. Bless us now. Encourage us for the rest of the day, we pray. In our Lord's name, amen.